Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 20. So, of course, chapter 19. In chapter 19, Luke records all the challenges and all the victories that Paul and the Christian church that he established in the city of Ephesus. Luke records all of the things that they faced. Well, most of the things. He gives us the highlights. We need to understand that Luke doesn't record everything. But we get an understanding that yes, there were victories. There were plenty of successes, but there were also plenty of opposition to those successes. But through the teaching of the Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, those successes came out on top. Now as we move into chapter 20, we're not just starting a new chapter. We're actually entering into the third and the final section of the book of Acts. Beginning in chapter 20, there's going to be a noticeable shift in Paul's ministry. Up to this point in Luke's book, Paul has primarily been engaged in pioneer work, evangelistic work, missionary work. Paul is carrying the gospel into Gentile regions that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ before. And so Paul has been traveling into these new areas. He's been planting strong Christian churches. But from here on out, from chapter 20 towards the end, Paul is going to begin to focus his energies on visiting all the churches that he has established and giving them some further teaching, giving them further encouragement. And of course, Paul doesn't realize that this will be the last time he is able to do this in person with these churches. He's going to be able to encourage them from a distance because he'll be writing letters and sending them off, but this will be his last swing through the churches in person. So, with this shift in Paul's ministry, we also are going to notice a shift in what Luke records for us in the book of Acts. In the last section, second section of the Acts, Luke focused mainly on the places that Paul would visit, and he would kind of focus on what happened in those locations. Now, Luke's going to give greater emphasis to the speeches that Paul will make. In fact, in chapter 20, Luke records a very important farewell address that Paul is going to deliver to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Later on, we'll see in subsequent chapters, as Paul is dragged before one Roman authority figure after another, Paul is going to give some impassioned defenses for himself, but also for the Christian faith, and they will be very instructive. Also, there's going to be a lot more autobiographical information coming from Paul, and these will be provided in his speeches. Paul's going to share details that have not been mentioned before, details concerning his conversion, details concerning the reason why he's wanting to go back to Jerusalem, why he returns to Jerusalem. All of this will be as we progress through this section. The last few chapters of the book of Acts, of course, they describe and detail for us the imprisonment of Paul. Paul has got it in his mind that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's determined, he's bound and determined, he's going to do that. And as he finds out along the way that when he gets there, he will definitely be bound. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be arrested on trumped-up charges, but then he will be imprisoned. And he'll be imprisoned in the city of Caesarea for 2 years. And after a while, he just gets tired of telling the same old story over and over again to different officials. So he appeals to Caesar. And because he appeals to Caesar, he is sent to Rome, and of course he's in prison there for 2 years. And we need to understand that when Paul appeals to Caesar, he does so for a good reason. Unfortunately, between the time he appealed to Caesar and the time he stands before Caesar, the emperor changes. He goes from one individual to another individual named Nero. And Nero was not a nice guy. So that was the Caesar that Paul ended up standing before. Now, we need to understand that even before Paul is in prison, this is not an easy time for him. But even in the midst of all these difficulties, even in the midst of his imprisonment, we'll see that Paul has new opportunities to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It seems like no matter what comes his way, Paul always finds a way to share the gospel with who's ever nearest to him. Now, Paul was bound in chains, but the gospel was not bound. And so God would continue to bless Paul's ministry. So let's jump in to chapter 20 and let's read the first couple of verses. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months, and stayed 3 months in Greece. Now, it's talking about the uproar, that was the riot that took place in Ephesus. But even before the riot happened in the city, Paul was already prepared to take another journey. We see that in chapter 19, verse 21. He was making plans to go back and visit the churches that he had started in Macedonia and in Greece. Now, in his ministry, Paul had a lot of obstacles to face. And we tend to not think about that too much because, you know, they get mentioned here and there, but these were things that were constantly before him. There was the problem that was attached to just traveling in that day. Traveling in that day was difficult, it was strenuous, and it was dangerous. I mean, if you walked, there's a good chance of being taken over by highway robbers. You know, you talk about, oh, that's highway robbery. Well, that's where it comes from. You know, when you walk along the highway, if you're there by yourself, you're more than likely to get beat up and robbed. If you say, well, we'll just take a boat. Well, guess what? Boats sink. And that happened to Paul several times. So there were a lot of obstacles to face even in the travel, but there was also the religious opposition when he eventually arrived where he was going. And you got to imagine when Paul traveled, it was more often than not, he was traveling by foot. So there was a lot of walking involved. There was the religious opposition. There was the spiritual warfare that took place. The unrelenting toil that was necessary to continue the work that God had called him to do. And then when you add to all of that, Paul now had a daily deep concern for all of the churches that he had established, all the churches that the Lord had allowed him to establish. So this is yet another thing that Paul had to contend with. Paul was a man who had a concerned heart. He was a man that had empathy, not just for the lost, but for the saved. He had empathy for the people of God. He wanted them to be instructed. He wanted them to be encouraged. He wanted them to be strengthened. And so he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, he talks about the care of all the churches. Let's read that because it kind of gives us a little insight into what Paul had to look at. We're looking at 2 Corinthians and we are in chapter 11. And I want to start with verse 23. Now Paul is not bragging here. He's not trying to gain sympathy from the people in the church in Corinth. Paul's just describing to them a normal day in the life of this apostle. Verse 23 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods." And that's not a drag race. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So we can say that, yes, Paul had a successful ministry, but it didn't come easy. It took a heavy toll on his body. It took a heavy toll on his ego. If you want to be in a successful minister, there's no place for ego in that, because you are a servant. And so this concern, this care for the churches, it was not only his greatest joy, but it was also his heaviest burden. Because Paul desired to invest more of his life. He wanted to invest more of his love for Jesus Christ. He wanted to invest more of his knowledge of God's Word, as much as possible, into each one of those fellowships, into each one of those churches. And so Paul had a desire to go back and visit them. He wanted to visit them. He wanted to shore them up. And so, chapter 20, the verses that we just read, this describes Paul's final tour of the mission field. And Luke starts by telling us that Paul is leaving Ephesus to go to Macedonia. But Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. We think that Paul left Ephesus and just went straight to Macedonia, but that's not the case. We read in Paul's letters that this was a time of great agony for him, because there were problems in some of these churches, not the least being the church in Corinth. And Paul's chief concern at this time was the dire situation in the Corinthian church. And sometime during his ministry at Ephesus, he received word of the problems that was going on there. And because of these problems, Paul actually ended up sending two letters to the church in Corinth. And we have looked through those, we have studied them. They're a wonderful treatise on what the church should look like. But the problems that existed in this church were manifold. I mean, there was more than just one problem. Number one, there were factions that were cropping up in the church. There were different groups of people who claimed to be followers of different people. Some people said, "Hey, I'm a follower of Apollos." Apollos was in Corinth. He was preaching the word. He was leading the people. He was teaching them. And some people have a tendency to gravitate towards him. There were other people that said, "Oh no, we're followers of Peter." Some people said, "Oh well, we're sticking with the guy. You know, we're going to dance with the guy that brought us. We're followers of Paul." And then the ultra spiritual people said, "No, we're followers of Jesus Christ." So when you think about it, what's going on there? I mean, my goodness, don't they all teach the same word? Don't they all present the Bible in the same way? Don't they all offer the same gospel? Yes, they do. What's going on? Well, there's a tendency among people to, you know, they gravitate towards people that they like. "I like the way Apollos teaches." "Well, I don't care for his teaching. I like the way Peter teaches." "Well, you know, but you guys are all missing the boat, because Paul's the best." Yeah, but if you're really spiritual, if you are a good Christian, you would follow only Jesus Christ. Well, that's a tendency amongst, we all want a champion. You know, we want somebody that we can hold up and say, "This is our guy." Paul was like, "No, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We're all headed in the same direction. We're all in the same boat. We're all going the same way, doing the same thing. There should not be factions developing in the church." But that wasn't the only problem. There was also immorality in the church. One of the church members was openly cohabitating with his father's wife. We assume that would be his stepmother. Paul was like, "That doesn't even happen in the pagan Gentile families. What in the world is going on?" We see that the Christians in the Corinthian church were taking each other to court. They were hauling their brethren into a pagan secular court to solve their problems. Paul was like, "You guys can't figure these things out between yourselves? The communion services were not being observed correctly. And all of these things was contributing to disunity in the congregation, when the church itself, the main goal of the church is to be unified in Jesus Christ. And so all of these problems were troubling to the Apostle Paul, mainly because Paul had spent so much time in Corinth. He was there 18 months, a year and a half, teaching them, pouring his energy and his wisdom into this church. And this is what you have to show for them. I mean, my goodness, I haven't even gone that long. So Paul sits down and he writes out a letter to him, a well thought out, but at sometimes it's a kind of a harsh letter. You know, when your dad comes up to you and says, "What in the world were you thinking?" I wasn't thinking, obviously. Paul was a little harsh in his first letter, but he needed to be because the problems were severe. And so he wrote this first letter to him, he sent it to them, and he was anxious to hear how it was going to be received. Because just because a spiritual leader comes to an individual and says, "Look, this is what's going on, this is what's wrong, and this is what you need to do to fix it," doesn't necessarily mean that that individual receives the information that you give them. It's been my experience. It's a rarity. There'd be like, most of the time it's like, "Well, that's what I want to do." Okay. Yeah. But Paul was anxious. He loved these people. He had taught these people. He had brought most of them to Christ. He was anxious to hear how the church was doing. So Paul sent his co-worker Titus to the city of Corinth with the responsibility of dealing with the problems and then reporting back to him. Now, Titus was supposed to meet Paul in the city of Troas. So after Paul leaves Ephesus, he goes up to the city of Troas and he's waiting on Titus. But Titus never shows. He never arrives. And that, of course, doesn't help Paul's mental state. Now, you know, you can imagine when you don't get a text from your kid, you think the worst possible, you know, they're in a ditch somewhere, or, you know, the world is ending. That's the normal parental thing. That's the first place you go. And that's what Paul was thinking. Oh my goodness, it's a nightmare. It's all falling apart. Paul was so upset with not hearing from Titus that he would decided, "Well, I'm just going to go myself." And so Paul leaves Troas and he moves over into Greece. He moves over into Macedonia, heading for the city of Philippi. And there in Philippi, Titus finally arrives. And Titus informs Paul that, "Hey, guess what? The church in Corinth, they responded well to your letter. The problems have been addressed. They have been dealt with." And so Paul was greatly comforted by the coming of Titus. And you can read all that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You hear the big sigh of relief from the Apostle Paul. And so we see in verse 3 there, it says that Paul came to Greece, which is part of Macedonia, and he stayed there 3 months. We get the idea that Paul continued to minister in Macedonia, and it was while he was in Macedonia that he wrote the second letter to the Corinthian church. Seeing that the problems had been dealt with properly, seeing that God was blessing the church in Corinth, Paul felt that he could leave things in the hands of those local leaders, and he could stay in Macedonia for a while and teach and encourage the churches. So it appears that instead of going straight to Corinth, Paul spent the summer traveling around Macedonia. And he refers to this missionary trip in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. We don't have to turn there. We don't have to read that. But Paul says that he went all over Macedonia, all the way to Illyricum, if I'm even saying that right, which would be current-day Albania. So Paul even traveled to Albania, sharing the gospel and establishing churches in that short period of time. And then the 3 months that references in verse 3, that's the 3 winter months. Paul eventually moved down into Greece. He moved down into Corinth. He visited Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, probably even went to Athens. And it was while he was there in Corinth that he wrote his letter to the church in Rome, the book of Romans. And he wrote that in preparation for a trip that he was planning to make there. again, as I said before, he was planning to go to Rome because the Holy Spirit said he would. And he eventually did go to Rome, just not the way he thought he would. He didn't realize he was going in handcuffs. So Luke doesn't mention that Paul stopped in Troas at this time, but this is just a reminder again that the book of Acts, as wonderful as it is, it's not a complete accounting of all God did through his people in the first century. There's a lot even in the life of Paul that's not given to us here. Not to mention all the other individuals that were carrying the gospel, that were sharing the gospel, that were building churches. I mean, we've already seen Philip. Philip went to Caesarea and he started a church there. He had a work there. We know that Barnabas traveled to Cyprus and he established a work there. There were people going all over the place, but Luke doesn't have the papyrus to write all this stuff down. And we don't need to know. Again, you know the old saying, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. The Bible just tells us everything we need to know. And if we just study what we have, well, then we'd be doing pretty good. So things smoothed over and Paul was able to continue his work. So let's move on. Let's look at verse 3. He stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. Now, during the winter months, December, January, February, the seas were too rough for boats to travel. The winds were blowing in the wrong direction for shipping. But Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. He had it in his mind that he wanted to be in Jerusalem to observe the Passover, if at all possible. As it turns out, he didn't make it. But even though he missed Passover, he still wanted to get there for Pentecost. And so Paul was ready to go. As soon as the tides turned, as soon as the wind started blowing the right direction, he was ready to take off. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to sail from Philippi to Syria and then walk down to Jerusalem. But again, we see a problem. His old friends, his old countrymen, had it out for him. Still had it. These are people that just don't give up. These were Jews from Corinth that wanted to do him in. They wanted to eliminate him. Now, we don't know what the plot was. We just know that devising some way to get rid of him. More than likely, it would have been on the ship itself, because at that time of year, the Jews from all over the Roman Empire would be heading towards Jerusalem. And so these freighters, these ships, they would be carrying a lot of freight that way, but they would also pack them full of Jews who were making the pilgrimage back to Israel. And it's quite possible that these Jews from Corinth were going to wait till they were on the ship. Then, you know, when Paul's out enjoying some fresh air at night, they'd come up, slit his throat, throw him off the side of the ship. Nobody would be the wiser. They wouldn't know any different until they got to Syria. Paul got wind of the plan, whatever it was, and decided, instead of taking a boat, instead of going on a cruise, let's take a walk. And so he decided to go back through the region of Macedonia overland. And so this trip took a bit longer than going by sea, so it delayed his timetable. But he now would have the opportunity to pass through Macedonia and visit all the churches one more time. And later he's going to make his way to Jerusalem from a different point. So Luke has two goals, Paul, I should say, has two goals in mind as he is visiting these various churches. His main purpose, of course, was to encourage the churches, to strengthen the saints so that they could stand true for the Lord and so that they could have an effective witness in the region, in the city, in the area where they are at. Those two things go together. You need to be strengthened in the things of the Lord so that you can stand true for the Lord, because it's our walk with the Lord is the greatest testimony that we have to other people. Yes, we can share the gospel, and we should, but the gospel message is so much more effective when it's coming from someone who lives in such a way that shows that they believe what they're saying. Now, not only was Paul wanting to encourage the churches, but he had a secondary purpose in mind for visiting all these churches, and that was to finish taking up a collection that he was pulling together for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. You see, a great famine had taken place, and that famine was followed by a period of poverty that came upon the saints in the Jerusalem church. And it's likely that that Paul was hoping to use this gift, this act of kindness on the part of the Gentile churches to show the love of Christ to the struggling believers in Judea. You see, even now there was still a rift between the Christian Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and the Gentile Christians in the surrounding regions of the Roman Empire. And, you know, old habits die hard. We can, you know, let's just say that. The love of Jesus Christ does come in and it changes a lot of things, but there are some things in our lives that take a while for us to let go of. You know, we can't really blame the Jewish Christians too much for their distrust of Gentiles. We can't really blame the Gentile Christians for their standoffishness, because hey, we have these same problems. There are things that we do. There are things that we've done all our lives that we think, it's just the way I am. It's not necessarily true. Not if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not the same person anymore. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so our outlook in life should be different. Our actions should be different. Our vocabulary should be different. And our acceptance of individuals should be different. And that's, you know, Paul's trying to work this out here. Because not only would this gift help the church in Jerusalem, but the demonstration of Christ's love between these two different types of Christians, which, you know, we all know that every Christian is the same. Doesn't matter where you come from. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, you're just like me and I'm just like you. We all, in a general sense, we all start in the same boat, a boat that's sinking in sin. And Jesus Christ comes along and He saves us. And we all start off with a clean slate. And our cultures might be different, our backgrounds might be different, our positions in life might be different, but we are the same in Jesus Christ. We are God's children. And Paul wants to kind of help that sit in the church. But not only does he want to demonstrate Christ's love between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but there's also the hope that the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, when they see assistance coming from outside, when they see assistance coming from Gentile regions, well, this would help them also to see the power of the love of Jesus Christ. And it would help the church in Jerusalem win more Jews to the Lord. You see, this is something that had never happened before. Before Christianity, before the gospel took hold in Europe, there was never an instance where a group of people from one region would assist people in another region. There was no Red Cross. There was no FEMA. There was no Cajun Navy. You know, if there was a problem going on in another region, well, that's too bad for you. Hope you get through it. You know, but when the love of Jesus Christ invades the hearts of His people, they're not willing to stand by and allow things to happen. If they have the capacity to help, they wanted to help. And so this was something brand new, unheard of in this culture, in this time, in the world. And so there was a possibility that this assistance would broaden the reach of the gospel in Jerusalem. And so, we look at this list of names in verse 4. We're told here about a team of church workers who joined with Paul to help handle these funds as he made his way back to Jerusalem. Now, Not a lot of information is given about the particular mission of this team. But we do know from Paul's letters that they traveled with him from church to church throughout the Gentile regions to help with the collection. And it wasn't that the churches, the different churches, didn't trust Paul. I mean, my goodness, he was the one that started those churches. But this was clearly going to be a sizable amount of money. And in those days, they didn't carry checkbooks, all right? If you had money, you had to carry the money. And this was enough money that Paul, by himself, wouldn't be able to carry it, but he wouldn't be able to keep it safe. As I said, they're traveling overland, and at any moment they could be taken over by thieves and whatnot. So there's safety in numbers, there's strength in numbers, and so these guys coming along from these different churches to help Paul out, the Gentile believers in those churches provided assistance. They provided Paul with protection along the way. But at the same time, these men were also representatives of these Gentile churches. And so they provided a Gentile face to the gift that was going to be given to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it would be better for these Jewish believers to receive this gift from the hand of the Gentiles than and not just from the hand of a very Jewish apostle Paul. You know, it would be one thing for Paul to show up and say, hey, this came from the Gentiles. Okay, well, that's nice. But when the Gentiles brought it themselves, that makes a difference. They took time out of their lives to travel all that way to come and bring this gift to us. So it would mean a whole lot more. So who are these representatives of the Gentile churches? Well, we got this individual named Sopater, or Sopater, however you want to say it. He came from the church in Berea. We should remember Berea, that's the place that Luke tells us that the citizens of that city were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they were willing to search the scriptures daily to find out if what Paul was saying was right or not. We saw that in chapter 17. So this was a church that was made up of some real Bible students. And Sopater was one of the leaders in that church. Then we have a couple of guys from Thessalonica. One of them is named Aristarchus, and the other one is named Secundus, if you will. Now, we don't know a whole lot about these guys, but we can surmise some things from their names. And actually, the combination of these names is instructive in itself. Aristarchus, obviously it relates to our English word aristocracy, aristocrat. It is, the first part of that name means best, the second part of that name means rule, so together the name means best rule. And obviously, the idea behind that is an aristocracy is a government that is ruled by the best qualified individuals. Of course, if you are one of those individuals, you rightly think you are the best qualified, whether you are or not. So the term is ambiguous at best. But if this particular name means anything in this context, it suggests that the individual bearing it was from the upper levels of society. He was an aristocrat. He had an important job. But the name Secundus is the exact opposite. It is a Latin word that means second, number two. You know, who in the world would name their kid Secundus? Well, nobody would. Nobody would. Because in this society, masters who owned slaves, they didn't call their slave by his given name or her given name. They were numbered. You know, the head bottle washer at the household, the top dog slave, he was number one. He was Primus. And Primus would have an understudy, somebody who could take over when he wasn't around. And he would be Secundus, second. So this guy was high on the totem pole, but he was still on the totem pole, all right? He was on the totem pole of the slaves. The second guy in line he would be the one that pretty much carried out all the responsibilities of the first guy in line. See, it pays to be top dog. Even if you're a slave, it pays to be top dog because you can get somebody else to do your work for you. And so he was called Secundus. So why does this matter? Why did he even bring it up? Well, we don't know for sure if Aristarchus was really from the ruling class. We don't know for sure if Secundus was actually a slave, but it's very quite possible that they were. And if that's the case, then what we have from this great church of Thessalonica is that they decided to send individuals who were truly representative of their congregation. One guy from the upper class, one guy we'll send from the slave class. Because their congregation was made up of just such a wonderful mixture. You know, when they would show up for church on Sunday, there would be high-level individuals. There would be officials. We even saw that in Ephesus, that there were city officials who were friends of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't want to assume anything here, but I can't believe that you could be a friend, a good friend of the Apostle Paul, and not have come under the influence of the gospel. Most of the people that rejected what Paul had to say would reject Paul because he never stopped saying it. He never stopped preaching it. You're either going to hear it or you're going to get rid of it. So, everywhere that the gospel took hold, people from all levels of society were welcome. Now, what qualifies you to accept the gospel? Well, you got to be willing. That's it. I mean, you can't even say that you have to be eligible because we're all eligible. The gospel was made for everyone. But we see even in the first century that the walls of separation that had been tradition from time immemorial were now beginning to fall apart. See, in this time, people did own slaves. And it wasn't a racial thing. You became a slave if you went to battle and you lost. If your team lost, not only did your team go into slavery, but the city that they defended went into slavery. So, yeah, didn't matter what you look like, didn't matter what you talk like, didn't matter where you come from. If you didn't have a good army, you're more than likely going to turn out to be a slave. And that's the way it was. And people owned people. There were different levels of this, but it wasn't until the gospel began to take hold that these separations began to fall apart. And if this is an accurate picture, then it is a beautiful illustration of the remarkable change that was beginning to take place in this ancient culture as a result of the revolutionary impact of Christianity. Change was in the wind. Things were not going to be the same ever again. Then we have an individual named Gaius. He comes from the city of Derbe, which was one of the cities that was in the region of Galatia. One of the first cities that Paul ever visited. Timothy, obviously, we know he came from the city of Lystra. And also from the province of Asia, there was Tychicus and Trophimus. But what about Philippi? Philippi was an important city. There was a big church there, an important church there that Paul started. Why didn't somebody show up from Philippi? Well, if you look at verse 5, it says, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." There's a change in the pronouns here. Who is the us? Does Paul have a mouse in his pocket? No. This is an indication that Luke had joined the team again. Where has Luke been all this time? Luke has been in Philippi, leading that church, teaching those people, instructing them in righteousness. And so all the while that Paul was in Corinth, all the while that Paul was in Ephesus, Luke had been in Philippi. And now he joins their missionary team one more time. And so Luke would be the representative of Philippi. What about Corinth? Well, I mean, nothing is mentioned here about Corinth, so there's two possibilities. Number one, it could be highly possible that the church in Corinth didn't give anything. I think that's a slim possibility, but it is a possibility. I think the better option would be that Paul had just come from Corinth. He had just spent 3 months there, and they just decided, look, you take our stuff and tell that church in Jerusalem we love them. We don't know what the case is, but it would account for this serious omission. Well, let's move on. We got to make tracks because we're going to get down to verse 12. Verse 6 says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Well, there you go. That's a church service. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I've never seen that. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, until daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. All right, so having made his pass back through Macedonia, Paul sends most of his team to the city of Troas, and he and Luke would follow 5 days later. Now, before Luke describes the journey of this rather large group of Gentile believers to Jerusalem, he pauses here to give us a brief glimpse into the normal day of worship at the first century church in Troas. And that might have been their name. I doubt they called themselves the first century. They didn't realize they were in the first century. But that would have been a good name for them. Instead of the First Baptist Church, you just said the first century church. First century church of Troas. Now, this church wasn't known for anything particular in the New Testament other than what happens here, which seems to be quite a bit. But what we want to look at here is that the worship service that took place here seems to be typical of all the Christian churches at this time. As I said, there were churches that had, they were full of people from different cultures. There were churches in different locations. There were churches with different pastors. But they all tended to follow the same order of service. Let's say it like that. Paul was delayed in Troas for 7 days, which means in that 7 days, eventually, Sunday's going to come around. And on the first day of the week, the Christians came together. And what occurred here is simply an indication of the elements that should generally be present in Christian worship. The first thing that stands out, of course, is that these believers met when? On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Sunday. You're like, well, duh, that's when all Christians. Yeah, but it doesn't seem like a big deal to us. For 2,000 years, that's what we've been doing. But for these individuals, it was a big deal. It was different. Why was it different? Well, because Jewish tradition stipulated that all worship was to take place on the Sabbath, Saturday. Sunday is not Saturday, right? The last day of the week. This was mandated in the Old Testament, and Old Testament believers were expected to follow that mandate. So for thousands of years, Jews worshipped on the Sabbath. Yet one day, they began to worship, Christians began to worship on Sunday. Now what was it that changed that centuries, millennial old tradition just like that? What could it be? How could people, because you got to remember, the first Christians were Jews, and they started their first church in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, and yet they began to worship on Sunday at the drop of the hat. What could it be? What caused such a drastic change? You know, I said earlier, habits are hard. You know, old habits die hard. What was it that changed this particular habit? Nothing but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this happened almost automatically. Most of these Christians, most of who were Jews, they switched their normal day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, this was a new beginning. Old things really had passed away. A new era had begun. And so Jewish Christians began to worship not on the old day, not on the Sabbath day, which was their habit, but on the new day, the Lord's Day, as they called it. And this sudden and complete change was further evidence of the reality of the resurrection. They wouldn't have done this if the resurrection was just a rumor. They did it because it happened, it occurred, and there were witnesses to this. There are plenty of other things that are proof of the resurrection. There are plenty of other things available that we can look to say that the resurrection actually happened. But only one thing can account for rejecting the long-held tradition of Sabbath worship for Sunday, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that we can't help but notice is the amount of time that was given to teaching, on at least on this particular Lord's Day. Paul first delivered what we would call a sermon, or an exposition of the Word of God. And from the very beginning, this was the primary element of all Christian worship services. They came together for many different reasons, but the main reason was to hear from the Word of God. Now, I will, to your great delight, I will say that not everybody can, and not everybody should preach as long as Paul did here on this particular evening. We don't know when he started, but in this culture, Sunday wasn't a day off. You know, there was no concept of a weekend. Woo-hoo! No, you worked 7 days a week. So Sunday was a regular work day. So all these people that showed up for church on Sunday, they showed up in the evening after work was finished. So maybe Paul started around 7 o'clock. If he started at 7 o'clock and didn't end until midnight, that is a long sermon. I don't know how many points he had, but he was getting it. Paul was getting into it. This was a message of 4, maybe even 5 hours. Whoo, Lord. Now, the only thing that I've experienced that comes close to that is when we go to the pastor's conference, they have sessions all day long. But then you get to take breaks between, and maybe they did that here too. Luke doesn't tell us. But a 5-hour sermon, that would be rough. Now, clearly this doesn't happen anywhere today. Nor should it. Let me add that. Because people today aren't trained to sit still and listen for that amount of time. My goodness, you can hardly get people to sit still for 20 minutes. That's the world we live in. Everybody's got to be doing something. You know, they're always fidgeting. Now, that Paul had so much to say, it points to the importance of the gospel message for Christianity. But see, whenever Christians have lost that emphasis on God's Word, when they start to think that worship is mainly just entertainment, we got to whip the crowd up. Whenever they think of worship as something that produces an emotional response that's worked up by some dynamic music, then you know, there are other things that people tend to lean on. But when they start to think this way, then what they've done is they've substituted these other things for careful Bible exposition in sermons. And when that happens, the church has always been weakened, and sometimes churches have actually died. They've just perished. Simply because they forgot to, let's open our Bibles. All right. Now, today there are a lot of people that they like to hold up their Bible, they like to talk about their Bible, but if you happen to watch them for any length of time, they never seem to ever get it open. And that would really be the key. You know, for Bible exposition, you actually got to open it and talk about what's in it. And there is a drought of biblical teaching in the world today, in the churches today. I'm not talking about the secular. You expect it in the secular world. But in the Christian world, there is a severe drought of biblical exposition. And that is a shame. And that speaks to why at least the Western church is in the condition that is in. And the reason is because of this. The power of God is never in our emotions. The power of God is never present in our spiritual experiences. See, the power of God is only present in God's Word. It's the Word of God that God has chose to bless. And if we set aside the Word of God, then we quite naturally are setting aside the blessings of God as well. We're setting aside the power of God. And so that's why the Word of God should be emphasized in a properly conducted Christian service. It should have center stage. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not even the authority of the preacher that blesses the congregation. It is the Word of God. One theologian put it this way: the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined. When we come up with a new thing, when we find a better way, when we, this is what's going around the church, let's do this. That's when things start to fall apart. Now, the third element that we observe here is they participated in the Lord's Supper. In this particular case, Paul preached first, and then they had communion after. Someone disrupted the services, and Paul had to cut it short after 5 hours. Now, in the early church in the first century, the Lord's Supper involved a regular meal, kind of like a potluck. You know, we do that twice a year out in the back. But they did it almost every service. Matter of fact, they probably did it every Sunday. But the purpose was when they would share food with one another, when they would eat with one another, the church enjoyed fellowship. At the same time, they were witnessing of their oneness in Christ. It doesn't pay to say that we're all one here. If you're a slave, you got to eat in the slave's table, and these government officials can eat at the government official table. No. That didn't happen. At church, when you showed up, everybody ate at the same table. No matter where you were from, no matter who you were, no matter what your status was. Slaves would actually eat at the same table as their masters, and that was unheard of in that day. But they did it at church. And this meal would then be followed by an observance of the ordinance that Jesus gave the disciples at the Last Supper. What we participate here in the sanctuary, the Lord's Supper, communion. And the last thing that Luke shares is that after communion, Paul then spoke informally with them until morning. So this was an all-night affair. This wasn't just a watch night service. They went to midnight, and then they got it cranked up after that. But what was Paul talking here? Well, we need to understand that when Paul spoke in verse 7, he was actually preaching a sermon. This is a formal speaking. But in verse 11, when it says that he talked a long while, even till daybreak, this is sort of like just hanging out and having an informal conversation with the believers there. This is what we would consider fellowship. You know, after the church is over, people stand out in the foyer and they talk. Well, that's what it's there for. I mean, that's why we have a big foyer. So we can not just hear the Word of God, but we can participate in each other's lives. And I'm sure that as they experienced this fellowship, they didn't necessarily talk about politics. They didn't necessarily talk about the Saints game. They talk about the things of the Lord. What's going on in your life? What's going on in my life? Can we pray for you? And so there would be times of prayer. There would be times of conversation. They would be fellowshipping. And so this format that we're looking at here is natural to Christians in every culture. It doesn't matter where you go. What part of the world you go to, when you go to a Christian service, it all pretty much looks the same way. The language might be different. You know, the clothes they wear to church might be different. But, I mean, I've been to churches in the Philippines. You know what? It was the same way as over here. I've been to churches in Norway. Didn't understand a thing that was going on. But the services were pretty much the same. You know, you could follow along. Anywhere you go. The Christian worship is the same because we all read from the same script. All right? And we all have the same Lord, the same Spirit. So, no matter where you go, no matter where the gospel has penetrated, no matter where churches have been established, we find that Christians naturally come together to hear the Bible being taught. They come together to pray. They come together to fellowship, to observe communion, and to just enjoy one another's company. Now, there's Also something that happens in this passage that I skipped over it on purpose because I wanted to deal with it separately, and that is the story of Eutychus. Eutychus' name actually means, ironically, fortunate. Here's a man whose name is fortunate that had some misfortune come his way. excuse me. Christians probably think about Eutychus quite a bit, especially when they're sitting in church for a long period of time, when the preacher seems to be going on and on and on. But Eutychus not only fell asleep, he had the misfortune of being sitting in a windowsill, and he fell asleep, and then he fell out the window, a window that was on the third floor. So here he is in a room full of people. He's worked all day. He's probably had supper, and Paul's droning on and on, and he falls out the window, and apparently he dies. Now, we tend to chuckle over this story because it is humorous, mainly because we can all relate. I mean, I've been in that position where it's like, oh, you got to be kidding. How long have we been here, and how much more time is it going to take? You might be saying that right now. And also we laugh because we know in the end Eutychus is fine. It all works out. I'm sure he's sore the next day, but Luke doesn't include this story here just to add some comic relief for our benefit. There are some serious important truths that need to be discerned from this event. Now, having said that, I'm glad that this story is in the Bible because it shows that people sometimes dozed off even when the Apostle Paul was preaching. Now, I doubt that Paul was boring in his delivery. I doubt that he got lost in the weeds chasing rabbits. Paul wasn't the type of person that turned people off with dull teaching. He taught well, he taught deeply, but sometimes in spite of even the best teaching, we're still human. And human flesh is weak. And when you look at the original language here, it says that the sleep didn't come upon Eutychus right away. He fought that sleep. He fought it, and eventually he was overcome. Now here's the question. Did Eutychus actually die when he fell out that window? There's a big discussion. People say, oh, I don't think... Some people believe that the crowd just thought he was dead. But Luke was a doctor, and Luke was there. And if Luke said he was dead, you could pretty much take it to the bank. This guy has expired. He is beginning to assume room temperature, as they say. And that means that this was actually a miraculous restoration of life. I don't want to say it was a resurrection, because he wasn't resurrected in his glorified body. He just got sent back to the not-so-glorious body. So this was a restoration of life. And of course, Luke doesn't make a big deal of the event. So the miracle itself may not have been his primary focus. So why does he include this? Well, the significance of this event may very well be this. That Paul wasn't ever going to see these believers again in this life. So this is really a farewell scene. And at the same time, they have observed the Lord's Supper. And that's something that they would not do as a group again until they were all together in heaven. Of course, Paul didn't know that. But when Luke wrote this, he knew it. Before they would enjoy the Lord's Supper in heaven, what's going to have to happen? Well, they're all going to have to die. Not just Eutychus, not just Paul, but every one of those believers in Troas would die. But they would all eventually be raised again. So here's the possibility. Maybe the story of Eutychus is simply a picture of our future reunion after physical death. If it is, then it's a picture that we can take to heart, because even today, we're all alive now. And we're all together with each other. But death will come, as it always does. And with death comes a parting, and there will be separation amongst the believers in this body. And if this life were all that there is, well, then that would be the end of it. But we know that that's not the case. We know that this is not the end. We know that there is going to be a resurrection and that we are going to see one another again. Now, we don't like to think about death. It's never a fun subject, but it's going to happen. And we need to be ready for it. And if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we will be ready for it. But it also brings pain, even in the midst of the church. And so this is just a glimpse here of, yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be death. But it's only going to last a little while. And in the end, just like Eutychus, we'll all be fine. Because death is not the end of the story. We know the end of Paul's story. Luke doesn't share with us Paul's death in the book of Acts. But we know that his life is taken from him in Rome. But even Paul's death was not the end of him. Paul had many trials and he accomplished much for the kingdom of God. But for 2,000 years now, Paul's been with Jesus, waiting for the rest of us to show up. And so have all these faithful believers in Troas. All these people that we're reading about, they're dead and gone on this earth. But they're home with Jesus. They're experiencing His presence. And so the ending is never bad if you're a Christian. Death is never the end. The God who has begun a good work in us will continue to perfect that work until the day of Jesus Christ. We have His Word on it. So what God has started, He'll finish. What God has started in your life, He's going to finish. We could count on that. Let's stand. Let's stand. So each element of Christian worship is referenced in our text. Each of those elements is important. But the one that's in the most danger of being neglected is that primary focus on preaching the Word, teaching the Word of God. And again, the current state of Western Christianity is a direct result of that neglect in too many pulpits around this country. But here's the thing. How do we make this personal? If God's power is closely associated with God's Word, if God's Word is what God has chosen to uphold and to bless, then how often do we allow the Word of God to invade into our lives? Sure, we read it. Sure, we refer to it. We may even study it at times. But how often do we allow what we learn from the Word of God to take root in our hearts and to change our lives? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to reveal to us the truth of Your Word. But at the same time, Lord, that You would reveal to us our responsibility to follow that Word. And Lord, as we follow Your Word, as we allow those truths to invade our hearts, to invade our lifestyle, Lord, we recognize that Your blessings will come along with that. Lord, it's not just the blessings that we desire. We desire more of You. We desire to understand You in a greater way. And all of those things come from Your Word. Lord, help us to not just rely on an hour sermon once a week, Lord, in our discovery of You. But help us, Lord, to dig into the Word ourselves. To allow it to speak to our hearts. To allow Your Spirit to work in us through it. And Lord, and then to see Your power displayed in our lives, giving us victory over not just our trials, but victory over our old flesh, over our old habits. Lord, and teach us to walk in the new way. Empower us, Lord, to walk in the new way that You have desired for us, that You have laid out for us. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.